Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. If this is your first time visiting us, we want to thank you for coming and visiting. And for those, this is not our normal time, so it feels a little different as well, but at least we got to sleep in today, hopefully for some of you. Well, we started our new sermon series through the book of Mark, and it's titled The Unexpected King. And the reason why we wanted to go through the book of Mark is because I think there's just a lot of great information in Mark about who Jesus is. So if we look at the book of Mark, we see kind of a very broad view of it is that it's kind of broken up into two sections. The first half of the book of Mark is really going over the identity of who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus, the Messiah? What is he about? And what's exactly his identity? And we're going to be looking through that identity. And then the last part of Mark is about his mission. What did he come to do? And for those that know the story of the gospel, that know the story of Jesus, it's that Jesus came and he is the Son of God and that he came to die on the cross. So as we're kind of journeying through just a couple of weeks up until Easter, we'll be going over the book of Mark to really think about and talk about the identity of who Jesus is, that he is this unexpected king. He is a king that we were not thinking about. He is a king that we were not expecting, but he is ultimately the king who has come to serve us by dying on the cross for our sins. So the book of Mark is the oldest gospel recorded. It is also the shortest gospel recorded. And in just this great book, we're going to see just who this Jesus is. Now, as we go over the sermon series, we did want to start an initiative as well. So as we go through a sermon series, every once in a while, we have a time when we kind of think about things just throughout the week. And the initiative that we want to start is that as we're thinking about this unexpected king, what is it in our lives that we have yet to give up to God as our sole authority? What are some things that we hold on to and we want Jesus just to be an advisor of, but not the king over? So an example for me is I really value my time, right? My time is my own. So for the longest time, whenever I had any kind of free time, I would just be on my phone. I would be just doing whatever I wanted to do. And I realized that in my selfish desire of wanting my own time for myself, that I was really kind of usurping Jesus as the king of every aspect of my life. So one of the things that I'm being very conscientious about is not being on social media too much. This is a little bit embarrassing, but I deleted the Instagram and Facebook app from my phone. I didn't delete Instagram and Facebook, just the app on my phone. The amount of time that I'm spending on those apps has been cut down by over 60%. So I'm going to be very vulnerable here. I was on Instagram like 6 hours a day, okay? That was what my activity said. Now I'm only on it 1 hour and 10 minutes on average a day. Amazing, right? And not only do we want something like, just for us to think about what is it that we really cling to in terms of wanting our own authority and rule over our own lives, but we also wanted to give you guys a time to kind of pray over that. So for the next 3 weeks, 15 minutes before each service, what we're going to have is just an open time here in the worship room just for you to come in early. There'll be music playing in the background for you to just spend some time in prayer, really lifting up those prayers to God and saying, God, you know what? I'm unable to give up my own time to you. Or God, maybe I'm really trying to be the king of my own career and not allowing you to have authority over it. And just a space for you to come and just pray over those topics. So for the next 3 weeks, 15 minutes before each service, we're going to open up this room for a time of just self-reflection and prayer for you to think about what aspects of your life are you unwilling to give full authority to Jesus Christ as our King. Now, last week, Pastor Eugene did a wonderful job of really introing our sermon series to us. He talked about Jesus being an unexpected king, Jesus being a king who ultimately gives us our purpose in life. And this purpose is to be fishers of men, to go and share the news that this unexpected king has arrived. And today what we're going to talk about is Jesus, this unexpected king who is the king of our forgiveness. That for many of us, when we're thinking about a king that is to come, we're not really thinking about a king that's going to pardon us, but more about a king who's going to rule over our lives. But Jesus, in this unexpected way, he comes as a king to really grant us and give us the forgiveness that we didn't even think that we actually needed. So we're going to ask three questions as we go over the book of Mark chapter 2. We're going to ask what was the response of the paralytic as he encounters this king. Then we're going to look at what is the response of the scribes as they encounter this Jesus, the king. And lastly, what was Jesus' response to them? So those three things we're going to look at. What was the paralytic's response? What was the scribe's response? And what was Jesus' response to them? So if you guys could, have your Bibles, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. If you grew up in the church or if you've been in church for a while, this is going to be a very familiar passage. If this is if church is something new for you, or if being looking at the Bible is something that you haven't done too often, then this might be new. But this is one of the a very well-known passage in the book of Mark, and it's about a paralytic who becomes healed by Jesus. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read verse 1 through 12. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. The scripture will be up behind me. If you have it on your Bibles or if your apps, you can open up there. But please follow along. This is the reading of God's Word. It says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when he had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Amen. Now, as we look at the first point, and the first question that I want to ask is this: what was the response of the paralytic as he encountered Jesus Christ? Right? What was his response? And from reading this passage, we may not see it fully, but his response was that of faith. That when he first encounters this Jesus Christ, when he first encounters this healer, this miracle worker, this person who is called the Messiah or the Anointed One, the paralytic, his response was one of faith. Right? And here's the interesting thing. When you think about what's going on here, the paralytic, he is someone who has lost the use of his legs. His friends are really going out of their way to bring him to Jesus for what purpose? To get healed. And the very instant and the moment that he sees this man, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know about you, but how would you react if you were in this situation and you receive a statement from Jesus, very unexpected a statement compared to what you were hoping for? This man went to go get healed, but Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." I think if I was in that situation and I went particularly to go get healed and Jesus says, "Hey, Jay, your sins are forgiven," I'd be a little disappointed. I'd be like, "Oh man, I came here to get healed. But I get, all right, cool. I guess my sins are forgiven too," you know? Or maybe I'd be like, "You know what, who is this charlatan? He has no idea the reason why I've come. Like, doesn't he have eyes? Can he see that I'm paralyzed? And I'm obviously here to get healed." But instead he says, "Your sins are forgiven." So we might react in disappointment. We might react in disbelief. We might react in anger. But what we see from this man alone is that he responds in faith. And if you look at verse 5, we see it very plainly that Mark says that when Jesus sees this man being lowered, that he saw their faith. He saw not only the faith of the paralytic, but he also saw the faith of his friends who were lowering him. And it would have been very, very easy for this man to have heard Jesus' statement and said, "Whoa, Jesus, I'm not here for my sins to be forgiven. I'm here so that I can walk again." But he doesn't question him. And yet he sits there and he listens to Jesus' words. So now we look at this man, and though we might not see it just very clearly, we see kind of the progression of his faith. We see from the very beginning that he has the faith to actually go to Jesus. Now, if you look at just previously in chapter 1, Jesus is performing a lot of miracles. He's casting out demons. He's cleansing the leper. He's healing people with leprosy. A lot of people are surrounding him and wanting to get healed from Jesus. They want to just see a glimpse of Jesus. They want to see this miracle in action. And him and his friends have heard about this man, Jesus, that he could perform miracles. So imagine a man lying in bed. He's paralyzed. My guess is that he was not born paralyzed. This is an ailment that probably occurred later on in life. Maybe either recently or maybe it's been a few years. But he had the faith to know and believe that as long as he can get to Jesus, that he would be healed. I think a lot of times we forget that it's even just in that small amount of faith, believing that as long as we can go to Jesus, that we can be healed. That's kind of absent even in our lives. But his faith doesn't stop there. I mean, he gets to the house that Jesus is at, and he sees that there's no way in. Now, parents, you guys might be able to understand this, but I hate going to crowded places with small children. Why? Because, man, pushing that stroller in a crowded place, it sucks. Like, you go to Disneyland, and then, you know, there was a time when my two oldest, they were really small, so they had a double stroller, and you have to kind of decide, do you go super wide, or do you go super long? And they're both super inconvenient, right? And I just said super like 5 times there, but you got to choose, and it really sucks, because you're like trying to go through the aisles, and, you know, Target's nice, because the aisles are kind of wide, so it's a really fun place to hang out for families. But if you go to like a Asian market, man, it's tiny, right? So you got your wife is pushing the cart, and then you're pushing the stroller, and it's super, super inconvenient. Now imagine it's even tighter than that. The crowds have gathered. This house is completely filled. There's no way in, and here are 4 men carrying their friends on his bed, hoping to get an audience with this miracle worker. Hoping that they would just be able to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him and grant him his ability to walk again. Now, a lot of times people would have just gotten there and be like, oh, well, shucks, let's go. But instead, they have the audacity to say, hey, let's climb the stairs, let's get on the roof, and let's lower our friend. Now, we see the progression of his faith in that he allows his friends to actually do this. Now, you could think about it. It would be kind of embarrassing, right? If you're in a crowded area, to bring attention upon yourself. And not only to bring attention upon yourself, but especially if you have some sort of ailment that makes you look different. Or some sort of ailment that makes you stand out. Imagine if I'm just talking right now and all of a sudden somebody is being lowered down on this roof and you can clearly tell that they are disabled. The amount of shame, the amount of hurt that would cause this man if healing didn't happen would be tremendous. You go through all that trouble to meet this Jesus only to have been let down. That would suck. But the faith of this man, the faith of his friends was this. It didn't matter how much trouble it would take to actually get him to see Jesus, as long as we get him there, we believe that he will be healed. And finally, in the final progression of his faith, as he is being lowered and, it's like a mud roof, right? It's being lowered, so obviously dirt is falling. The people who are already in the room, they're like noticing that something is going on above them, and this man is being lowered in front of them. And then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. The very fact that this paralytic man did not respond with, hey, Jesus, I didn't come here to get my sins forgiven. I came here to walk, showed incredible faith in this man. To believe that this man he just met for the very first time, no matter, even though he said a very weird statement about sins being forgiven, that somehow he still had the power and authority to give him the ability to walk. So in verse 11, again, after Jesus says, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home, says the man immediately got up and walked. That was a great display of faith on him. So the question I have to ask you is this. Well, what is this faith that we're talking about? Right? What is faith? Well, faith is really placing your trust in someone or something that they are going to do what they said they're going to do, right? And what we see in this man and what we see in this story is that it is not the quality of your faith that saves you. It is the object of the one you have faith in that saves you. Okay, it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object in which you have faith in that saves you. Because this man, his faith wasn't all that great. It wasn't even that mature. His understanding of who Jesus is was not really that great. He just went there to get healed. But he came out with his sins forgiven. Now, a great way to illustrate this is when I was 23 years old, I was a mission team leader. I was a first-year seminary student. I was leading a bunch of college students on a mission trip, and we were in the country of the Philippines. Now, I was 23 years old. I was a little bit brash, and I thought, you know what? It would be great to go to the most remotest parts of the Philippines, and we want to share the gospel and you know, edify and encourage people there. So the missionary contact there said, you know what, there's a lot of small villages that are in the hills of the Philippines. We can go there, but it's only accessible by hiking. And I was like, great, that sounds really adventurous. And so we started hiking, and the first place we went to, it was a 10-hour hike. And you got to imagine, this is like 90-degree weather, 100% humidity. You know, you're sweating, you're tired, you know, the sun is hot. But I was like, this is awesome. And we're going, and as we're going to this village, from a distance, I see that there is kind of like a gorge. And the person that was taking us, I said, hey, how many more hours before we get there? He's like, oh, 2 more hours. And I was like, where exactly is this village? He's like, oh, over there. And I was like, over there, but there's like a big gorge, you know? And I was like, how are we going to get across? Do we have to come back down and go back up? He's like, no, there's a bridge. I was, oh, great, this is going to be awesome. Great photo op, you know, I'm going to get on a bridge. You know, bridges are always cool. And then, you know, under the gorge is a flowing river. So we're like, oh, that's going to be awesome. I get closer and I look at this bridge, and this bridge doesn't look like a bridge at all. It looks like just rope, you know. And then I was like, wait a second. I was like, hey, is that the bridge? And he said, yes, that's the bridge. And I said, can we get across? Can it hold my weight, you know? And he said, yes, have faith. And I was like, that didn't give me a lot of faith. But I thought, you know what? I was young. I was like, hey, guys, don't worry. Have faith. And we get to the bridge. And the moment I get to the bridge and I see this bridge, I'm like, no way. This thing cannot hold my weight. And this, we're all going to die. And I said, okay, as long as I die, I'm okay. I don't have to answer to any parents, right? We get on the bridge, and we're crossing the bridge. And I noticed something. The bridge really wasn't made from rope. There was rope on the outside, but the closer inspection I got to it, it was really steel cables. Even though it was a little bit narrow, everything was pretty well constructed. It was all metal. We easily get across the bridge. And then the pastor that was leading us, he said, see, you had faith. And I was thinking about that, and I was very proud of myself that I had faith. But it really wasn't about the quality of my faith. It was about the object of the faith. The fact that that bridge was constructed in a way to be able to hold a lot of weight. The fact that it was the very structure of that bridge was not just rope, but it was metal. That made my faith in it more trustworthy. In that same way, it wasn't this paralytic's faith that healed Jesus. It was the person in which he had placed his faith in that gave him the ability to walk. I know for many of us, we ask and we think about how can we get faith or how can we get a bigger faith. And I know there's a lot of times when we look at other people and some of the things that they do and think, wow, they have such great faith. I wish my faith could be as great as theirs. But the reality is that our faith matures when our knowledge of the one in which whom we place our faith in matures. The more we understand who God is, the more we get to know who Christ is and what he has done, the greater our faith becomes. Because our faith isn't just something that stirs up within our hearts, but our faith is connected to whom we have our faith in. So even though in the beginning this paralytic, his faith may have been small, even though in the beginning this paralytic's faith may have been in something something he didn't know, in the end, his faith was ultimately in this Jesus who was the Son of God. Second question, or second thing we're going to look at is this. What was the response of the scribes? Right? Contrary to the paralytic, if the paralytic's response to encountering Jesus was that one of one of faith, then the response of the scribes was the opposite of that. Their response to Jesus was one of defiance and distrust. Right? In verse 6, it says that as Jesus spoke to the paralytic, "Son, rise and pick up your get up and walk," it says that they sat there questioning in their hearts. They sat there questioning in their hearts and asking, why does this man speak like that? Who he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, whereas the paralytic had no questions about Jesus' statement, he was willing to trust in Jesus and immediately got up. But for the scribes, they were already questioning in their hearts, why is this man talking in this way? Just a quick background on who these scribes are. Basically, scribes are theologians. They were judges. They were lawyers. They were teachers. They were people who wrote down all of God's laws, and they copied it over and over and over again. And you could imagine the amount of time that they spent copying the word of God over and over and over again, that they became experts in God's laws. So they became theologians. They were the ones who taught people about who this God is. They were lawyers. They were the ones who directed people, hey, you cannot break God's laws in this way. They were people who were very, very knowing of the Old Testament, of the Torah, and all the ways in which God had revealed himself to the people of Israel before Jesus had come. So in kind of layman's term, they were basically like pastors, right? People that you would trust to know their Bible. And because of this, they had certain expectations about who the Messiah would be. They had certain expectations on who they thought would be the next king of Israel, the one who would rule them and take them away from Roman rule. But already, right away in this passage, we see the differences between the paralytic and the differences between the scribes. The paralytic, even though his understanding of who Jesus is was very small, he was willing to completely trust in him. He didn't know this man, and yet he was willing to trust his words that he can get up, pick up his bed, and go home. The scribes, on the other hand, their knowledge of God and Scripture was tremendous. Their knowledge of the Old Testament, their knowledge of everything that was written by Moses and the prophets was something that was very, they were experts at it. And yet, even though Jesus sat right in front of them, they were unwilling to trust Jesus. And they placed their trust in their own intellect. They were unwilling to trust what they saw with their eyes, and they wanted to hold on to the traditions of what they've learned and what they've been taught. The scribes wanted to see if Jesus matched what they knew about God, instead of saying, now that Jesus is here, let me match what I know about the Bible to Jesus. Another difference we see is that the paralytic can't walk. He's paralyzed, and yet he's still going to Jesus. Here, the scribes have the perfect ability to use their legs, and yet it says that they were sitting idle. And not only were they sitting, but they were kind of blocking other people from getting in. The paralytic doesn't even question Jesus when he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." But the scribes, they can do nothing but question Jesus in their hearts. The response and the reaction of the scribes is quite contrary, in opposition with the paralytic. The paralytic was responding in faith. The scribe responds in defiance and distrust. And instead of trusting in this person, Jesus Christ, they said, "I'm going to trust in my own knowledge, my own interpretation of what I know of what and what I believe is to be true." They wanted to serve their own authority over the word of God, opposed to serving this true king that has come. They were unwilling to trust in this Jesus. Instead, they wanted to trust fully upon the traditions that they've been taught previously. And the question I have for you is this, and this is directed to both the believer and the non-believer. For the believer, there are many things that we've learned and we've been taught to believe about Jesus and the gospel, many of which may not actually be in the Bible. Many of which may not actually be gospel-centered. What are those things that you believe in that are hindering you from actually trusting in Jesus Christ? And for those that consider themselves non-believers, for those, maybe this might be your first church experience, you may have been taught and may believe a lot of false things about Jesus Christ. Maybe you believe a lot of false things about the Bible and a lot of false things about the Christian church. What are those things that are hindering you from actually going to Jesus? Now, about a year ago, there was a runner named Roger Bannister. He was a doctor. He was an amateur runner. And he was the first person in the world to break the four-minute mile mark. He broke the four-minute mile mark in 1954. Previously, for about 70 years, from about 1886 to 1954, no one was able to break the four-minute mile mark. And science and doctors and professional runners, they all concluded that maybe it is humanly impossible for a human being to run a mile under 4 minutes. And that was their belief. That was their thought. This one amateur runner, Roger Bannister, who was a med school student at the time, right, I mean, what was I doing at that age? You know, he's a med student and he's breaking 4 minute miles. He believed in himself and he believed that this was possible. So one day in 1954, he ran a mile in 4 minutes, 59.4 seconds. He was the first man ever to break the four minute mile barrier. 46 days later, an Australian runner broke his record. See, the thing that's really crazy about this is this. For over 70 years, no one was able to break the four-minute barrier. And soon people started believing that there's no way that anyone can break the four-minute mile mark, that it is humanly impossible, that biologically this is something that can never, ever happen. And the moment that someone actually breaks that four-minute barrier, it only took 46 days before another runner broke the four-minute mile mark. And now thousands of people have broken the four-minute mile mark. And the reason why I bring this up is this. So many times, we believe in tradition. We believe in a certain worldview. We believe certain things to be absolutely true when they are not. And it hinders us from actually knowing and believing something that is real. The scribes, their distrust, their defiance of Jesus Christ was because they absolutely believed that their understanding of who Jesus should be was true. So when they saw the real Jesus in front of them and it did not match with their own internal understanding of what they believed the Messiah should be, they were unwilling to believe in that. And for many of us, we hold to these false notions of what we think a relationship with Jesus should be, or what we think a God should be, or what we think a Savior should be, and therefore we are unwilling to believe and trust in the real Jesus Christ that is revealed to us here in the Scriptures. Last point, what is Jesus' response? We're going to first look at the response that Jesus had to the paralytic, and then we're going to look at Jesus' response to the scribe. To the paralytic, the moment he saw the paralytic come down from the wall, from the ceiling, have you ever had like an important thing that you were doing and then someone just interrupts you? If you have young kids, you understand this all the time, right? It's annoying, right? If you're a teacher, especially if you're teaching like middle school or elementary kids, like, you know, they don't have manners, right? And they'll interrupt you right in the middle of things. It's kind of annoying. And here's Jesus in the midst of teaching and doing probably important things. And all of a sudden, you know, you see the dust coming from the ceiling and then the roof is opened up and here's a man coming down on a bed. My reaction, if I was in that situation, I'd be like, bro, do you see this? Like, who is this guy, right? Like, you have no manners. Get out of here. Jesus' response, he sees his faith. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. A better translation of that phrase is, child, your sins are forgiven. Jesus' response to the faith of this paralytic, one who would be seen as somebody who possibly deserved to be paralyzed. You know, back in those times, they thought if something bad happened to you, it's probably because you did something bad. But instead of saying, get this man out of here, he said, child, your sins are forgiven. And not only does he welcome him and embrace him into his presence, but you can imagine what Jesus is doing here. Instead of saying, child, let me heal you of your paralysis, he goes deeper into the root of the issue and he says, child, your sins are forgiven. When we come to Jesus in faith, when we come to Jesus, and no matter how small or how immature or how imperfect our faith is, when we come to him in faith, Jesus will respond by taking care of the deepest issues that are in our hearts. This man, he believed that as long as he can get healed, as long as he can walk again, that all his problems will go away. But Jesus knew better than that. He knew, hey, I can heal you. I can make you walk again, but who knows, maybe you get an accident again. I can make you walk again, but in a few years, you're going to be old and you're going to age and you might not be able to walk again. I can make you walk again, but that is not going to serve us, help your deepest issues and problems. A lot of times, we come to Jesus asking him to do things for us, thinking that that's all we need from him. Right? We say, Jesus, make that girl like me back, right? Jesus, make her not like me. Jesus, give me that one job. Give me that career. Give me that promotion. Or help me get that degree. Or help me do well on this test. Whatever it is, we think as long as we can have that, then our issues will be gone. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to be your advisor. I'm not here to grant your wishes. I'm here to forgive your sins. Because I am a God who's come unexpectedly into your lives to get into the deepest issues that you need. And the scribes, as they're questioning in their hearts, Jesus responds to them with authority. Right? It says, here's the thing, like the scribes, they weren't like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he just said that, blasphemer. They were cowards about it. The moment Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, it says they questioned where? In their hearts. They were just thinking this thing. They were thinking, who is this man? Is he a blasphemer? This guy thinks he is God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus goes right to them and says, why do you question in your hearts? He calls them out. Right? Why do you question in your hearts? And then he says to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? I've read this passage so many times, and I would always think, well, which is easier? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because there's no way to check that, right? You guys can come line up after service, and I can say, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And there's no way for you to audit that, right? There's no way for you to see, fact check that to see if that's real. So in my mind, I'm like, that's easier to say. It's much harder to say, get up and walk. Because if you don't get up and walk, then you know that I'm a fake, that I'm a charlatan. But when Jesus says, which is easier, that your sins are forgiven, or to get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Jesus knew that the answer was that it's much easier to say, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Because he understood the weight of the phrase and the weight of what it would take for him to actually be able to say truthfully, son, your sins are forgiven. Because the only way that Jesus can say this statement without it being false was that he understood the only way for this man's sins to be forgiven is that I would have to suffer the agony of a torturous death upon the cross. The only way that the statement, your sins are forgiven, can actually come to fruition is that I would have to be taken away from the presence of God. Then in my agony, I will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the phrase, he who knew no sin became sin, would become reality. See, Jesus knew which statement was easier. And yet he still chooses the most difficult road so that this paralytic can actually have the forgiveness of sins. And that is the unexpected king that we want to know. That is the unexpected king that we want to place our faith in. So friends, as we near Easter and as we think about why did Jesus have to die, the reason is very simple. He died because of our sins. He died because his mission was to bring forgiveness to people who did not deserve it, like you and me. And he came to this earth as our Savior. He bore the sins upon his shoulders, and he hung upon that cross, even though he knew that it was not easy. Because he is a king who seeks our forgiveness. Let's pray.